Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
John 13, beginning at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who it was who was going to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you do these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. If you've ever been out and about on New Year's Eve, you know it can be quite an exciting and even chaotic atmosphere. Some are getting ready to shoot off fireworks. Others are picking up foods to go to a family party. Others are crowding into the city square to hear their favorite bands play a song. For Israel, Passover Day is their New Year's Day. As we read from Exodus 12, it marks the beginning of their calendar year. But also combine it, in a sense, with Independence Day. Because it was on this day, you remember, that the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. He broke the iron shackles that had enslaved and oppressed them. And so it was on this day that they are freed from the tyranny of Pharaoh and of the dark powers of the evil one. And so as we come to verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, that is the day before the feast, put yourself in the shoes of one who is in the streets of Jerusalem. You can feel the buzz, the energy in the air. You can even get a taste of the commotion because thousands, maybe even tens of thousands, have poured into Jerusalem to keep this Passover feast. But in the midst of all this hustle and bustle, in your mind's eye, go up the stairs of a certain house to an upper room where 13 men are gathered. 12 disciples and their teacher, Jesus. There is a festivity here. Remember, these are all Jewish men as they anticipate the feast. But there's also a solemnity. There's a solemnity here in this room. Because observe, there's a transition point in the gospel. If you look back up at chapter 12, verse 36, we read that when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. That is to say, Jesus has now retreated from public view. Previously, he had spoken and performed the signs for the large part in the sight of all the crowds. But now he comes to a room with walls and doors, and he has chosen to spend this time to commune with his followers and even those he'll later call friends, to sup with them and to teach them. Here is Jesus gathering his own close to himself, close to his bosom, because he knows what his followers do not. This is not only the night before the Passover. This is the night before he himself is delivered up, before he is given over to the high priest, who will in turn give him over to Pilate, who will give him over to the crowds, and then back to the Romans to be crucified. You see, Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb who is to be sacrificed, lifted up on the tree to draw all men to himself. Because John lingers for a time in this, what is called the upper room discourse, the next four chapters, it is an invitation for us as believers to linger here and to meditate on this rich portion of Scripture. For we will appreciate more deeply the gospel as it's recorded in what's called the Book of the Passion, which is the second half of the Gospel of John. But Jesus does, and what he teaches in this upper room, gives us a window into his very heart and soul of who he is as our Redeemer. 3 points this evening as we work our way through this passage. Firstly, the shocking act. Secondly, the piercing word. And finally, a clear example. Firstly, a shocking act. John gives us more than a hint of what is transpiring here as he introduces this account with these words: when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What a beautiful introduction to this portion of the gospel. This is to say, all that he has done so far, whether that is in meeting with Nicodemus at night, or speaking with a Samaritan woman at the well, or opening the eyes of the blind man in chapter 9, all this has been done out of love for his own. He loved his own who are in the world. But notice how that phrase finishes. He loved them to the end. So much of earthly love, worldly love, starts, has a great beginning, but then fades and dissipates. But his love is a love that carries through all the way to its conclusion. We could say there's a two-pronged application here of the ends to his ends, to the end of his life, he loved them. But he also loves us to our ends as well. This means there is no end to the life which is lived in Christ when we abide in him and in his love. At the table, sometime we can surmise during the tail end of the meal, Jesus, according to verse 3, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and they had come from God and was going back to God. John is very clear that what Jesus does is with the full knowledge of where he's come from and where he's going. Jesus knows what we read from what we read in John chapter 1, that he is the Son who is at the Father's side, that he was in the beginning with God, that all things were made through him. And he also knows that he is going to God. Now, verse 3 is vital when it comes to appreciating the context of what Jesus is about to do. Let's not sentimentalize the foot washing as if Jesus is simply looking for something nice to do for his followers. This is not a lesson in mere politeness or having good manners. The way that John is setting the stage in verse 3, it's to show the whole sweep of Jesus, the one who is by nature God, who is full of glory, full of majesty. And what does he do? He abases and humbles himself. Verse 4. There's a visual kind of parable in what is taking place as he laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel and tying around his waist. What is Jesus becoming for his own? A servant. To remind us, shouldn't it, of Philippians chapter 2. He who, though was in the exact nature, the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of what? A servant, being born in the likeness of men. Here is then a visual picture of the whole condescension of Jesus, how he lowers himself, how he stoops to the lowest level. What does Jesus say of himself? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. If you can imagine being at a state dinner, and there's a lot of bigwigs and important people, and one of the four-star generals is sitting there with his coats, with his medals and stripes on it, and he takes off that coat with all the decorations. He unties his tie, he unbuttons his shirt, and is found there in his undershirt, and takes one of the dinner napkins and stoops at the side of his guests. The onlookers would say, "What is he doing?" You can begin to see the surprise of the disciples as Jesus does what he does in verse 5. John gives us very vivid detail of what Jesus is doing, what he does with his garments, what he does with the towel, how he pours water into this basin so intentionally, and then begins to wash their feet. There are certain things you've witnessed in your life that you're never going to forget. And I guarantee you, John, even many decades later, would at a moment's notice be able to recall for you and recount what his own eyes saw. At first, he, like the others, were asking, how can this be? Normally, a house servant would meet you at the door, and if you were a guest in that house, the servant would take a bucket at the threshold and perhaps begin to wash your feet for you. If you've ever helped your children scrub off the Georgia clay from their feet, you know that this is the kind of work you might want to hold your breath for, because feet can often be stinky and foul. Observe that what Jesus does, none of the disciples have done even for each other. They haven't even thought, maybe we should do this for one another. Why? Because their supposition is, well, that kind of work, it's beneath us. It's below us. And so it goes undone. And yet there he is, the teacher who has grace poured upon his lips, the one who's done wonders, the one who for the last 3 years they've been following from Galilee. He's sponging, wiping their feet, letting the dirt fall on his hands, the mud under his fingernails. This is simply unheard of. No rabbi does this for his disciples. A superior doesn't do the work of an inferior. Now, I don't know exactly what the King of England is doing right now, but I can bet you that you won't find him scrubbing the toilets in Buckingham Palace or scraping gum off the sidewalk outside. Is the governor in his mansion going to be found taking out the trash on the streets of the city or emptying the bedpans in the local nursing home? You see, not only in this culture, but universally, the important ones, the respected ones, they do not do the dirty work, bending over on their hands and knees, doing the labor that only the undignified and common folk might do. But Jesus washes his disciples' feet. The high and lifted up one is doing the lowest of the low. Why? Because he, as the king, is not like the kings of the nations and the rulers of the earth. The king who humbles himself. The king who makes himself of no account. According to Romans 15, Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And who does he do this for? Not for everyone, but for his chosen. He is loving who? Whom? He's loving his own who are in the world. The shepherd does this for the flock, even though he knows in a few short hours they will turn their backs on him and run away. But even here, his greatness is shown by his service. That's the shocking act. But secondly, a piercing word. Simon Peter, whose turn is come, sees Jesus about to wash his feet. And verse 6, he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? This is impetuous Peter striking again. We heard this morning, no, Lord, I will not eat. 3 times. Here, Jesus, I will not stand for this. This is not something I can get on board with in the slightest. Remember, Peter was one of the 3 disciples on the mountain when they saw Jesus transfigured. When they saw him shining in that splendor and that magnificent brightness, Peter saw Jesus trampling the waves of the sea as he comes walking to them in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of the night. The you of verse 8, Peter is taking into account the supremacy and sovereignty of Jesus. Now, some might commend Peter for a kind of humility demonstrated here. But you know, it's never humble to refuse what the Lord offers to us. It's never a sign of meekness to deny what the Savior promises to give or has given to us. Instead, what is it? It is pride. It is a spirit of self-sufficiency. I don't need you. You shall never wash my feet comes from such a place. Jesus answered him, verse 7, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And then, verse 8, if I do not wash you, you shall have no share with me. Now, it should be clear here, if it isn't clear by now, that this is not only about Jesus bathing the tired and slimy feet of his followers. Yes, it is that. But it's more than that. For he speaks of a comprehensive washing here. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Peter, don't you understand? The one who is standing, stooping before you is the servant who has come, who, as the prophet Isaiah says, will sprinkle many nations. He is the one who will fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, the fountain opened up to cleanse Israel from her iniquities. Peter needs the anointed one to cleanse him with hyssop, so as to be clean, to be washed so that he's whiter than snow. This is not a miracle, but there is something very sign-like about what Jesus is doing for his followers. And that's verse 7 becomes so critical. What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. After what? Afterwards refers to after all has been accomplished, after his death and burial and resurrection. Ah, now they will understand everything that he has said and done in its proper light. Everything about John 13 through 17 in the upper room can only be comprehended as we look at it through the lens of John 18 and 19, the crucifixion account. We must see all of Jesus' teaching and action, especially in this section of the gospel, in the shadow of the cross. A shadow which illumines, a shadow which enlightens for those with eyes to see. As Jesus ascends Golgotha, as he goes to Calvary, what happens along the way? He has been betrayed by one of his own. Verse 2, the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to deliver him over. And then Jesus is stripped of his clothing, and those around him cast lots for his garments, making sport as they ridicule and deride him. And while it seems that Jesus is completely vulnerable and helpless during his suffering, we understand that no one takes his life from him Because in John chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." As the disciples look back and see what had seemed so chaotic and haphazard, the quickly called meeting of the council and of the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night, none of this seems by the book or according to standard operating procedure. But as they look back, they could see that it's all according to purpose. To whose purpose? To the purpose of Christ Himself and God the Father. As He pours the water into the basin, and then they see the dirt removed from their feet, John bears witness that after he dies, the spear is thrust into the side of the crucified one. And what comes out? Water and blood. Here from the body of the one from whom men hide their faces, the one despised and abhorred, the cast off one, emerges the source of purification and cleansing. Peter, like a pendulum, swings to the other extreme, going from absolutely, positively not, now to, well, in that case, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I need a full head-to-toe bath. To which Jesus answers in verse 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." Again, Jesus speaking parabolically, symbolically. In the context of this, if I cleanse you, you are fully clean. If I forgive you, you are fully forgiven. As Jeremiah says in his prayer, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved." If you've already been in the shower or the bathtub, you don't need to turn around and go back immediately to be washed, because you have been cleansed. By analogy, the Lord Jesus is teaching that if He has justified you, you are forgiven and justified once, definitively so. The one who has bathed does not need to wash, but is completely clean. And yet Jesus does say, except for his feet, and here I believe he is indicating the ongoing need for confession and forgiveness as his followers, as John will later write in his epistle. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. All this can be summarized as Jesus washes his disciples' feet in order to reveal to them the reality that he will give his very life as a ransom for them. A shocking act, a piercing word, and finally, a clear example. We can't stop here because John does not end here. Verse 12, he puts back on his garments, and the text tells us that Jesus resumed his place. This might correspond to the glorification if we follow the connection with verse 3 and 4. After he has ascended and has sat down as teacher and Lord, even more than that, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what is the will of Christ for us? What is the will of Jesus for his own who are in the world? Verse 14. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." His foot washing is not only a prophecy, as we have seen, a prophecy of his sacrifice and death, but it's also an example for us. What is your name? If you believe in Jesus, if you have faith in Christ, your name is Christian or Christ's ones. Originally, that title probably came from those outside the church. They almost spat it out. Christian, those Christ followers. They recognized, didn't they, a truth that those who followed Christ resembled Christ. And Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you," verse 16, "a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And so to translate it in light of the foot washing, if it's not beneath Jesus to do so menial and lowly a service for his own, then in no way should it be beneath us to do the same. Jesus, who has earlier commanded, when you go to a feast, take the lowest position, himself fulfills his own word as he becomes the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. And so in the kingdom, while he is leading us to glory, he is also blazing a trail to lead us in the meekness and love until we attain that glory. No wonder Peter, the same Peter who objected, but then he writes in his epistle, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, one toward another." He shows that he's learned the lesson, hasn't he, of verse 14. Now, foot washing is not to be considered an extra sacrament that the Lord gives to his church, as is understood and practiced in some communions. Certainly, if foot washing is what is needed in a certain time and place, we should be willing and ready to do so. But it has to be applied more broadly than this one act. Thankfully, there's another place in the New Testament that gives us a clue, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul refers to a godly widow who has a reputation for good works, has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints. There he's indicating that washing the feet of the saints is serving the needs of others. It is to minister in love and humility toward one another. You also ought to wash one another's feet. When you read that phrase in the New Testament, "one another," you might ask, "Who, me?" And the answer is, yes, you. One another. Are you one member of the body? Then this command is for you, no matter who you are. So how do you wash one another's feet? You can seek out that one in the corner of the room who apparently has no one to talk to. You can call upon that shut-in who is unable to make it to worship, visiting and caring for this brother or sister. You can have a possibly uncomfortable conversation in which you need to confront someone with their sin and call them to repentance. You can change diapers in the nursery or help with children when their parents have fallen ill. Show hospitality, a warm welcome to strangers also in your home. What is the result of serving one another in the midst of the daily grind and the grace of the Spirit? It is, according to verse 17, the blessing of the Lord himself. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so, as we hear the word, let us not be hearers only. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let us pray. Lord, how thankful we are for our Savior who served us, who made himself last of all and servant of all. So we pray that you would help us both in this confession, but also as we have learned in following his example, that truly we might be imitators of you as beloved children, to walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to you. Hear us for his sake. Amen.